Tonight, some general directions for a comfortable walk with God. I'm going to read the passage for us again, Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found favor, or grace, in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Thus saith the Lord. All right, so we're picking up here again on the same note of Noah standing alone. We started this this new study last Lord's Day, considering how Noah stood alone singularly. And that's really that. This is the note that we're focusing in on right now, this idea of being singular. Let's see, Noah stood alone in the darkest midnight of Satan's reign. Noah and his family stood alone as worshipers of God in a universal pool of iniquity and depravity. It's hard to imagine how bad things were. It's hard to imagine a world where there is one family that serves God. It's just, a world filled with people. It's hard to imagine this. But this was the state in which Noah lived. All of those great names in Genesis 5, the sons of Seth, the generations of Seth, so many, of course, all of those who served God had obviously passed on. And so that we do have standing in this time, none but Noah. None but Noah and his family, these eight alone, are gathered on the ark, and the rest are drowned in the wrath of God because all of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. And again, only God sees the heart, and only God knows the great, as we heard this morning, the great depravity of man. Only God knows how bad evil really is. And how much the entire world at that time desired nothing but to pull God off his throne. And God struck out in wrath against all. But Noah finds favor, again, or grace in the eyes of God. And so Noah stands out as a man of singularity. And we talked about this last time. We gathered from this point one doctrine, and that was that the children of God are men of singularity with respect to three things: their abstinence from sin, their purity of heart, and their holiness of life. So refraining from evil, a pure heart, sincerity and truth in heart, and holy life, giving oneself to righteousness. Refraining from evil, sincerity, and giving oneself to righteousness. These three mark men of singularity as children of God. So we started, we opened up that doctrine last time, gave several reasons, and we came to our first use, which was very short. And that was, we were called in lesson one to try and test the truth of our own spiritual estate by this mark of a sober and sincere singularity. Try and test by this mark of a Christian whether we are truly Christians. Are we born again? Are we men, women, boys, girls, people of singularity? Are we going with the flow, doing as the most do? If we do as the most do and swim with the crowd and set our sails with the tides and the winds of men, then we belong to the world and we're not men of singularity. We don't belong to the Lord. But if we stand apart and we oppose the world in these three ways in particular, then we are men and women of singularity and we are people of God. Well, we come tonight having all that doctrine kind of in our minds and the reasons. We come tonight really to the second use. And we have two more uses, the second and the third, and then we pick up another doctrine. And this is kind of how he goes through these first 30 or so pages. So the second use tonight is, if the saints of God be men of singularity, if that's true, which he's already proven that it is, then away with cavils against those who are wise in salvation. Away with speaking ill of people who are wise unto salvation. If children of God are men and women of singularity, standing apart from the crowd, then stop speaking ill of them. This is what he's saying. He unfolds it. Singular Christians are often accused by the world as being arrogant and foolish to think that they are wiser than their neighbors, wiser than their town, wiser than the majority, even wiser than other Christians, when they determine to walk in such a singular and precise fashion as no one else deems either necessary or profitable. Why speak ill of men and women, boys and girls, who are striving to live lives of singular piety? Why speak ill of them and accuse them and look down upon them and say of them, what, do you think you're wiser than anyone else? Are you suggesting that I'm not holy? Are you suggesting that I'm not where I should be in my Christian life? Are you suggesting that God's not pleased with where I'm at? and that you need to go beyond me in holiness? Why do we have these kind of reactions? These aren't good reactions. But we tend to have these kind of reactions in the presence of those who are striving for holiness. We tend to take personal offense. And we shouldn't. We should rather be encouraged to align ourselves with men and women of singularity, to make that singular person a friend, to let ourselves be influenced by that person of singularity, that we may too also be singular and not just gathered up with the crowd. So why is it then? Not that I necessarily have an answer, but just why is it? Why is it that we look down on people that are striving to be holy, striving to be singular, that are striving to be precise? And why do we think ill of them and suggest that they're arrogant and foolish to think that they're wiser than those around them, friends, family, town, even the rest of the church? It's not good. Not good at all. We are to be men and women, boys and girls of conviction. And if we come to have our convictions shaped by Scripture, that we are to live precise and singular lives, then don't let anyone stand in your way. Anyone. We'll come to that next section, actually. Letter B. Let these miserable men, those who cavil or speak ill of singular people, let these miserable men who are blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil blinds the eyes of those, blinds the hearts of those who do not believe. Let these miserable men who are blinded by Satan follow their worldly wisdom. Let them follow the sway of the majority to endless woe. Because that's where the majority goes, right? Broad is the way, and many are they that find it. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So if the majority in Christ's account, if the majority are those who are going the way of woe, then let others follow that majority to that place. But you advance forward with singular piety, with all peace of conscience and perseverance. You should not shape your Christianity or your walk of God by the person next to you. You need to build convictions for holiness and convictions for piety upon what God calls you to do from the Word. That's the basis for holy living. Does God call all of us to a holy life? He does. Be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're called to lives of precision, precise living. So it doesn't matter what anybody else does or does not do. We're called to holy lives. So let that call then form and shape convictions by which we live holy. And not just to keep up with the Joneses. Not just to keep up with the person next to us. And not to go beyond them, lest people look down upon us. Let us go beyond all. Why not? Right? Doesn't Paul say, 1 Corinthians 9:24, many run in a race, but only one wins? And what does he tell the Corinthians? You run so as to win. So why should we lag back because everybody else is? We should press on for the prize, the mark of the high calling from Christ. So with all peace of conscience and some perseverance, let us advance forward. And if we pass everyone else, then so be it. All glory be to God. Because what does Paul say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Crowns of grace and crowns of glory will both alike be cast at the feet of Christ. So we have no boast. But we have no excuse either, right? So we're called to press on. So this is the first use here this evening, the second in this group. If the saints of God be men of singularity, then away with cavils against those who are wise unto salvation, and be yourselves wise unto salvation. Thirdly, let everyone who with sincerity of heart seeks to be saved, consider it a special happiness and his highest honor to be singled out from the universal contagion of common profaneness and the sinful courses of the greatest part, and to be censured by others as singular. Count it your special happiness. Count it your highest honor to be singled out from the common corruption of all others and to be spoken of as singular. Count that your honor. Let them speak that way of you. And of course, in this day, of course, they were spoken against by the term Puritan, right? Puritan was a derogatory term in the beginning. Purist. Puritanical. Puritan. So let them speak of you. Let them call you a Puritan. Let it be your greatest honor that they call you a Puritan, a precisionist, one of precise living. A couple of things to consider here. It has been the portion of all the saints in all ages to be trod upon by the world, though they are God's jewels and the truly excellent ones on earth. We know what God's people are. They're the jewels. They're the diadems in Christ's crown. Right? We know God's people are the favorite of all the earth. It doesn't matter what men think. But hasn't it always been the case that the greatest of God's people have been trodden underfoot by men? It's always been that way. They've always been looked down upon. They've always been called Puritans and precisionists and men of singularity. They've always been spoken ill of. That's the portion of the saints. So count it your greatest privilege. It's always been this way, it is this way, and it always will be this way until the world's end. That every vile sinner and scoffing Ishmael will reproach God's people for their singularity. Remember when Ishmael was laughing? Right? Laughing. Laughing at Isaac? Laughing at Sarah? Well, the world will always laugh at us. They will scoff. They will reproach the people of God for their singularity. Let it be. It's your highest honor to be so singled out. Look at letter B. Isn't it a strange thing? Think about this. Isn't it a strange thing to consider that men are content, women are here too now, it's universally, right? This is a universal term here, that men are content to be singular in anything except in the service of God and the salvation of their souls. Think about it. We're content to be singular in everything. We love to be singled out in anything. We want to be the richest. We want to be the strongest. We want to be the most beautiful. The best dressed. Right? We want to be forward in front of everyone else. We want to be the smartest. We want to be the most creative, the most praised, the best artist, have the best car. We want to be singled out. We want the best house, the prettiest yard. We want all these things. We love for people to see us to stand out singularly in any respect. Those foolish and stupid things. All vain things. All externals. We fight and we strive. We desire and we labor. We covet and we wish and we hope and we sweat and we bleed to be singular in anything except religion. Why is that? I mean, that's foolish. We will even wish that we could dwell on a high hill somewhere and be all alone with no neighbors to obstruct our view. Their trees are too tall, their house is too tall, I can't see the ocean. So we just want to be on an island somewhere to where we're all alone. We just want nobody in the way to obstruct our view, no one to trespass across our beautiful lawn, no one to bother us. We love that idea. That just sounds great. But what if you're told that in order to follow Christ, you will lose all your friends? Your family will forsake you. Your co-workers, your friends will all reject you. Give up my friends? For Christ? For religion? Lose my friends? That's too much. And all of a sudden we don't want to be singular. Where did that desire for singularity go? What happened? You think this has anything to do with our sin? We want to be singular in anything, but we can by no means endure a loneliness and a singularity in zeal and the Lord's service. Shame on us. Why is this? Shame on us. There's no worth in being singular anywhere but in the service of the Lord. No worth at all. Who cares if you're the richest, the biggest, the best, the most beautiful, the most handsome, the strongest, the smartest? Who cares? Life is short, and then you die, and everyone forgets you. You're gone. You will not be remembered. Your place will forget you, and you've got nothing. Can you take your riches with you? Can you take your beauty with you, your dress with you, your house with you, your strength with you, your intellect with you? None of these things go with you. None of them. But you'll take Christ with you, if you have Him. And you'll take all of your good works with you. You'll take your zeal with you. And all that your zeal produced in your life, you'll take with you. and it'll crown you in heaven by God's grace. And everything else will be left behind. So we want to be singular in anything, in everything, number one. But in matters of religion, men are resolved to do as the most do. Though to do as the most do will be to suffer as the most suffer. They are afraid of taking God's part too much. We want God's part, but not too much. We're afraid of fighting too valiantly under the colors of Christ, or of being too busy about the salvation of their souls, lest they should be held to be too precise, too eccentric, and unsatisfied with ordinary grace. What is wrong with being unsatisfied with ordinary grace? You should never be content with the grace that you have. The grace of God is sufficient for all our needs. My grace is sufficient for you, God told Paul. Absolutely. But we should never be satisfied. Right? We studied this in Watson, right? The Art of Divine Contentment. We should never be satisfied with grace that we have. We should always want more grace, more of Christ, more of His holiness, more of nearness, more of a passion and a zeal and a love. We should always want to grow in these things. We should never be happy with where we are in our Christian life. We should always want more. It is one of Satan's dreadful depths, as wide as hell and brim full with the blood of immortal souls, to make men ambitious and covetous of singularity in all other things, but in godliness and in God's service, so that they will not suffer it in themselves and will persecute it in others. One of Satan's dreadful depths. Satan will urge you and push you and dangle all sorts of carrots in front of you to get you to be men of singularity in any area. He'll give you all the riches you want. He'll give you all of the smartness you want, as it were, all of the strength you want, all of the possessions you want, anything to get you so tangled up in that vein and focus of singularity that you forget about or you neglect singularity in Christ. Remember what the Puritans say? They all say it. It's hard to quote any one of them. They all copied each other. They were plagiarists, but anyways. Remember, I think it was Thomas Brooks is probably the author of it, but if Satan can't keep you out of heaven, he'll keep heaven out of you. Right? So, he'll occupy you with all sorts of singularities so that you won't seek to be singular in Christ. Luke 11:52, I think this is where Christ rebukes the lawyers, I think, at this point. Luke 11:52 in Luke, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You didn't use it yourselves, but you also hindered all of those who wanted to enter. So not only shame on us for seeking singularity in anything but in God, but we stand in the way of others being singular too in the things of God. How? Well, we look down on them. We cavil against them. We accuse them of being arrogant and foolish, thinking they're wiser and better than anyone else. We accuse them. We speak against them for running too far, running too fast in the things of God. Should not we encourage one another? Shouldn't we provoke, Hebrews says, one another to love good works? Provoke and prod one another to love and good works. Why do we hinder each other so much? I'll tell you why we do. Because it's convicting, isn't it? It's convicting to have someone next to you running so fast when you've gotten used to walking. That's convicting. That's why we do it. And again, another shame on us. We should rather be provoked to run alongside them instead of stand in their way. Well, Roman numeral 2 on your page there, we come to another doctrine in the text. He returns to the text. Those are three uses from this first doctrine. Now Bolton comes back to the text and he says, in the story of Noah, one so highly honored with singularity of freedom from the sinful contagion of the world, we can note several things. So now remember the first doctrine, the overarching doctrine, children of God are men of singularity. He talked about singularity. He said we were singular with respect to abstinence from sin, purity of heart, and holiness of life. Now I think he's coming to this issue of abstinence from sin. So, but I think he also may still be focusing on singularity. It's hard to tell where Bolton goes a couple of times, but in any case, what he does is he draws out, he says, from this, we can draw some other thoughts. We can draw actually three other doctrines, and we'll just look at this one tonight, the first one. First of all, the cause of such a singular blessed preservation, which was the free grace and favor of God. There's two more things there, B and C. We'll pick up on those next time. Let's come down to D, doctrine number one. The free grace and favor of God are the first mover and fountain of all of our good. This can be drawn from the text. Now it says in Genesis 6 that Noah found favor with God. This has often been interpreted as meaning by some, well, it says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Some have suggested, well, what it means is, of course, that Noah was a righteous man and therefore he found favor with God. Well, that contradicts all the rest of Scripture. We can't say that at all. That's not the case. That's why I said where it says favor, we need to really think grace. Noah found grace with God, therefore he was an upright man and walked blameless. Right? Grace that is the beginning and at the root and the cause and the prime mover in any uprightness. Whenever the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, uses this language, as David does in many cases, uses this language of righteousness and uprightness. Job, blameless. And here, blameless. He's not talking without sin. Noah is a sinner. We know that. We see that afterwards. Noah is a sinner, not blameless in the sense that he's without sin. He's blameless in the sense that he's found grace or favor in the eyes of God. Okay, he stands in Christ. So, this is what Bolton picks up on. The free grace and favor of God are the first mover and fountain of all our good. All right, let's look at these verses. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God's love is an everlasting love. We say, well, yeah, it's an everlasting love in that He loved us at some point, and from there it's everlasting. But what is that point? Well, after I did such and such. That's not the case. God loves us with an everlasting love on either side of the spectrum, either side of the centerpiece, as it were. God loves us with an everlasting love because the love of God is founded in the decree of God. His electing love is in His decree before all things. And so this is what it says here. Does anybody have Hosea 14 yet? Hosea 14:4. Okay. I will love them freely. Is there anything in them that causes God to love them? No. He just spoke of their apostasy. Apostasy is a turning away from God. How can that call forth the love of God? That certainly cannot be the cause of the love of God, and that's what's in man. And yet God says, I will love them freely. I will heal their apostasy. Or as I believe the King James says, I will heal their backslidings, right? Well, that's certainly no cause of God's love in man. They're backsliders. We are backsliders. Who has Deuteronomy 7 and 8. Okay, so when you ask Israel the question, when Israel asks Moses the question, rather, why does God love us? What's the answer Moses gives? Oh, it's a simple answer. It's a simple answer to that question. God loves you because He loves you. That's it. There's nothing in you. You're not the biggest. You're not the best. You're not the strongest. You're rebellious and you're smaller and fewer in number than the rest. If it was size that would cause the love of God, God would have loved another nation. God loved you because He chose to love you. He covenanted and committed Himself in love to you. And that's it. That's as far as you can go. can only go back as far as the love of God. There's nothing before that. All right, who has the next passage? Romans 9, 11 to 13. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God's election is based not on works, but on His own call. God's election of individuals is based and rooted in His own heart, His own purpose, in order that His purpose might stand. So His purpose is at the forefront and background, as it were, of all of this. Who has the next passage? John 3:16, maybe from memory. Amen. God so loved the world that He gave. So the giving of Christ, which is the centerpiece of all salvation, and from that centerpiece flows every spectrum or spoke of salvation. And what was that? Where is that rooted? In the love of God. Okay? How about Joshua 24, 2 and 3? Yeah, what verse was that? Did I misquote that? Do you have your book? Is that what's in the book, Arnie? Do you have the book? Okay, this probably is the right verse. It's just a matter of notice where we come from. Verse 2, right? When your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods, that's what's in us. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And Isaac, of course, is the child of promise from whom comes Christ. So, assuming these are the right verses, I don't have the book with me. I don't think there's a misprint there. But what it is, what the Lord it seems to be saying in this, is the root of all is in His love, His electing love. I pulled Abraham out of idolatry because father and him, they all served other gods. I pulled them out of idolatry. I gave him Isaac. I brought him into Canaan. I did all of these things. So again, where does the work of grace stand? Upon whose will? God's, not man's. That's the point. Last one, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption according to His will. This is as far back as you can go. Okay? All right. So, those are all verses to support the point. Now he unfolds it. The doctrine here is this. The free grace and favor of God are the first mover and fountain of all good. Here's the point. Noah stands singularly in a massive, global pool of iniquity. How in the world does this man stand above the host? How in the world? What is it about Noah? Is he all that great? Is he a man who in himself has greater resolve? Not only is he holy, he's against the wickedness of the entire world. How does he stand out like this? And how does he persevere in holiness? How did he get to be holy? We complain all the time about, well, you know, it's hard to be a Christian in this world. What are we whining about? You have no idea. We complain all the time about, well, they didn't have it as hard as those Puritans. They didn't have it as hard as we have it. We have it really hard. Come back to Noah. He stands alone. And how in the world is this possible? Bolton says, here's the doctrine. It's the free grace of God. God saved him. God preserves him, 1 Peter 1. God keeps him, 1 Peter 1. And God will bring him home, Philippians 1. So, here we have it. This is the doctrine. We've read the proof text, if you will. Now we come to unfold it. The free grace and favor of God are the first mover and fountain of all good. Number one, this has to be the case. It is utterly impossible that any finite cause finite is having to do with man or creation, right? That any finite cause, created power, or anything outside of God Himself should determinatively move. Carefully wording this for you. Should determinatively move and incline the eternal, immutable, uncreated, omnipotent will of God. The origin and prime motive of all gracious, bountiful expressions and effusions of love upon His elect is the good pleasure of His will. The prime mover in any and every part of any good we experience at the hands of God is His grace, His sovereign, free, unmoved will. That means nothing caused God to elect us. He elected freely. It is according, Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose of His grace. Full stop. Unfold this. Therefore, letter A, to believe that His election of a people unto eternal life is based on the foresight of faith, as many will say, God looked ahead and He saw that I would believe in time, and that's why He saved me. To believe that it's based on the foresight of faith, on good works done by me, on the right use of my free will, or any creative motive, is not only false and wicked, but also an ignorant and absurd belief. Why such strong terms, right? Well, listen. Because it robs God of His all-sufficiency, making Him to go out of Himself and look to something in the creature in order to be able to elect them. Either God is God or He's not. And if God is in any way dependent upon something in the creature to decide His will, then this God is not God because He has a limit. He's limited. He would like to do something, and He would like a people, and He comes up with an idea, I want a people for myself. I want a family. I want to enjoy eternity with people that I will make in my image. But what people? How many? Whom? Well, let me look ahead and see what my creation is going to unfold to be. And based upon my creation and the powers inherent in my creation, and then I'll make my decision. Now we have a God sitting in heaven wishing He could do something, but He's waiting upon creation to lead Him in it. Now that's absurd. That's foolish, isn't it? I don't mean to speak so strongly in an ad hominem way against others who would disbelieve such a doctrine. We're not attacking persons here when we speak strongly, when Bolton speaks strongly. Just exposing the absurdity of believing that election is based upon anything in man or anything in creation. And this is a normal talk. This is very common to say that God looked ahead and based upon something He saw in man, either good works or faith or free will being rightly used to choose Him, then God, in election, back before creation, before He made anything, I will save so-and-so. Why? Well, because they chose me. Because they're worth saving. Because they were good. Because they're nice. Because whatever. It's not God. It's not the God of the Bible. That's not salvation by grace. And I know none of us want to deny salvation by grace. And that's not salvation by grace. It robs God of His all-sufficiency. Well, He throws this in. And I think this is helpful. He certainly spent more time on this than I do here, but he brought in something from his teacher, his mentor, Robert Bolton did, his pastor. I'm not sure, I forget now in the footnote who that is. But in any case, he says a distinction can be made, his pastor taught him this, a distinction can be made in the actions which arise from the love of God towards us, which might help us understand the freeness of election. And basically what he says is this, some actions of God's love toward us are based on Christ. Right? They're based on Christ. They're wholly suspended upon Christ and upon His merits so that if Christ did not do what He did, we wouldn't receive these actions of love. For example, forgiveness of sins. There would be no forgiveness of our sins unless Christ came and paid for our sins, died for our sins, suffered the penalty entirely. then God can forgive us. If Christ didn't shed His blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:24, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So this action of love toward us is dependent upon something that Christ is going to do. Now, obviously, Christ does what the Father tells Him to do. So that's one kind of action of the love of God. But that's not election. Or I should say, election isn't that kind of action. There's a second kind of action. Other actions of God's love arise out of the free will of God, without any dependence upon Christ's work, but rather, in fact, procure Christ's work. And our election unto salvation is of this kind. Now follow with me. For rather than rest upon Christ's work for us, it includes Christ's work for us, so that His merits are the effect of this electing love and not the cause of it. In other words, Christ's mediatorial work did not procure the electing love of God, but was the effect of it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The work of Christ on our behalf is the fruit of God's election. In other words, Christ didn't twist God's arm, as some would say. Christ didn't force God to love us by dying on the cross. Christ came and died on the cross because God loved us. Behind all the work of Christ is the love of the Father. This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John says, likewise, neither is our believing upon Christ for salvation the procuring cause of God's electing love, but our faith is also the effect of it. Acts 13:48, and those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Those who were predestined to eternal life believed. So even behind our faith, behind the cross is the love of God, the love of the Father. Behind our belief in Christ for salvation is the love of the Father in our election. The gospel is preached. Some believe and some do not. And who are they who believe? Those whom God has elected unto salvation. Acts 13:48. Thus, the election, His election of a people to salvation was an absolutely free and sovereign choice. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The freeness of this love of God is made abundantly clear in Ezekiel 16:1-14. I want to read this together. Bolton's whole point is, and you keep backing up, you got to keep backing up, and you go all the way back, you're stuck with the love of God. You're stuck with the electing love of God. You cannot go back any farther than that. And if you go back behind everything, which you must, that's where you wind up. Election is not based on anything in the foresight of God. When God looks ahead into the future, the only thing He sees is what He decreed to be. God has foresight. God has foreknowledge. But His foreknowledge is the fruit of His decree, not the root of His decree. He doesn't look ahead as if creation is spinning on its own wheels and then decide what He's going to decree. That's absurd. Rather, God foreknows what He has decreed. The reason He foreknows what shall be is because it's decreed. Okay. Ezekiel 16:1-14. This is a graphic passage, but the Old Testament loves, God loves graphic pictures. He wants to paint it so that we don't forget, and He wants to make it abundantly clear that there is nothing in us that turned His heart toward us. There was everything in us to turn Him away from us, and yet He loved us. Grace, 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 grace. That's the note of this passage. So listen, let's talk about Israel. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you abhorred on the day that you were born. How sinful and plagued and polluted is God's own people. That's what you are. We talked about that this morning. Our wretchedness, that's us by nature, right? This isn't Israel, guys, in an exclusive sense. This is you and me with Christ. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I referenced this morning, we were in our blood, wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. See where the initiation comes from? God, not you. You're wallowing in your blood. And God says, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Think of Ruth and Boaz, right? I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You were at the age for love. What that means is God passed over us and it was a time for love. Where does this love come from? God. There's vileness and wretchedness still in us, but it's the age of love. God comes over us and He spreads His garment. And covers us. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil, right? Oil represents Holy Spirit, right? And the washing of regeneration. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. God's done it all. There's nothing in us. God finds us wallowing in our blood. And He comes. Loves us, adorns us, advances us to royalty, and our beauty is renowned. And what is this splendor that He bestows upon us? The imputed righteousness of Christ. That's our garment. Well, there's the doctrine, the free grace of God. Come to the uses. First of all praise is due to God, the author of all our good, the fountain of all our happiness, the wellspring of our immortality and life. We may and are bound to bless God for all the means and instruments of our salvation. Bless God for that preacher. Bless God for that parent. Bless God for that Sunday school teacher. Bless God for that Bible that was given to you. Bless God for all the means and all the instruments of your salvation. But we ought to be the most humbled and the most full of praise for this principal and original act of His love, without which no others would have followed. If God didn't love you first in Christ, none of these other means would have been a part of your life. None of them. They would all have been ripped up and uprooted. None of them would have had a place in your life if God had not first loved you before creation in His election. Let's fruitfully improve all God's gifts to us and glorify Him by sustaining a grateful heart and holy life. What do you owe to God who has loved you from before creation, who loved you in your blood, who came to you by His Spirit and washed you? What do you owe to Him? Gratitude, of course, but more than gratitude, a life of service and devotion. Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice on the altar. Let us bemoan the ingratitude of the Church of Christ in this nation. He's speaking of England. We apply it here. He's speaking of Europe, I should say. We are a church privileged far above those of many other nations with a sound doctrinal and experiential heritage. That's us. We have so much. Yet we are too ready to complain about the church, slight and squander these great blessings of our heritage, and give way to discontent. Let us do away with all causeless, sinful discontent and praise the Lord. Who has Psalm 149:1-5? The Lord takes pleasure in His people. What a verse, huh? Boy, you could preach that. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. Let Zion rejoice. Let the people of God be glad. There's great, great comfort there. Great cause here. Good. Let's put away all discontent and praise the Lord. Number two, a second use. Never look down on anybody for their deformity, their mental instability, their poverty or parentage, for the Lord alone makes us to differ. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, who made you to differ? I referenced that this morning. Who made you to differ? The Lord. Right? God makes differences. God makes us all different. We're all framed of the same mold. Right? We're all hewed out of the same rock. We're all cut from the same cloth. There's nothing between us but a pair of scissors. Right? We're cut so close. We're so like one another. There's nothing but the shears that went between us. We're all cut from the same cloth. It is therefore only the undeserved love and grace of God which makes all the differences in the world between us. What do we owe to God for having us born in Christian families, raised in a Christian church, receiving the means of grace from our youth? What do we owe to God? Think about where you could have been. Think about where you could have been born. You could have been born a Muslim, a pagan, a heathen. And you're born in a Christian family. And you're here today. This is grace. God has made the difference in your life that you're here and others are blinded by sin still. That's grace. Never therefore look down on another, but especially in the matter of salvation. Never despise a person whom you see blindly going on in the ways of sin, slavery, lust, and corruption. Rather, your heart should go out to them in pity and prayer. Because as the Reformers always said, there go I, but for the grace of God. That's me. If it wasn't for the grace of God that made a difference in my life, if God did not come to me, that would still be me. And even as Paul said, and as I quoted to you this morning, such were some of you. You've been there. That's your life. That's what you were. But you were washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified, Paul says. So your heart should go out in pity and prayer when you see people going on in sin. And he takes this note further. What heart is there except the one hewed out of the hardest rock, that would not yearn and weep to see a man made from the same mold as himself, against the ministry of the word, a thousand warnings and God's many compassionate invitations, cast himself, body and soul, into the endless, easeless, and remediless miseries of hell? Which one of us is not compassionate toward those that we see going on in sin? And it's not just that we see somebody carrying on in the ways of wickedness. His whole point is, think how near you are to that person. He's just like you. You're cut from the same mold. You're taken out of the same rock, the same clay, by the hands of the same potter. The only thing that puts you where you are and him where he is grace. So we should pity and pray for them. Should we not rather pity and pray for such a one who follows the sway of his own heart to everlasting perdition? Because only the free mercy, goodness, and grace of God made all the difference. And then he puts this here. If God should give us over to the unbridled current of our corrupt nature, we might be as bad and wicked as he. And if the same God were to visit him in mercy, he may become in every way good or better than we. Think about that. Again, there go I, but by the grace of God. We're all wicked people. We're all wicked sinners by nature. And the seed of every sin is within. None of us is beyond any single sin that we see others doing. None of us. Because the seed resides in dwelling sin. I learned in Sunday school. The seed is within. So all of us are capable of the wickedness that we witness in others. Even some of the most horrible, horrible things that we hear about. That's in here. Where did it come from? Is it learned behavior? It's inherent behavior. And God has removed his hand, allowing them to pursue a course of sin which they love. But if God were to take his hand off you, where would you be? And if God were to put his hand on him, where would he be? And so again, it's all grace. It's all grace. And so number three, a third use from this doctrine. If the free love of God be the fountain of all good, away with the idea, he comes back to this, away with the idea that foresight of faith, right use of my free will, or good works on my part, moved God to elect us from all eternity. For the foresight of meritorious works is no different than the presence of meritorious works, which both amount to being saved by works. Right? How can salvation be by grace if the very election unto salvation is based upon works? The foresight of my works, but still works. How can salvation then be by grace? And that's why I said earlier, it's not salvation by grace. And none of us want to give that up. So salvation by grace demands that grace be the very beginning of salvation and not just show up somewhere along the line after I've done my part. That's not grace. Well, let's end on this note then. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Works done, works foreseen. None will be justified by works. Amen. All right.